Go ahead and grab a Bible. If you don't have your own, you can grab one in front of you. There's a black pew Bible there. You can turn to page 78. If you don't have a Bible, that's yours. Take that home. That's our gift to you. Thank you so much for coming this evening. I've been loving the weather recently. Our kids have been climbing our trees in the backyard. They've been riding bikes, just running around barefoot in the yard. I've been dusting off the old disc golf bag, getting my kayak ready, even looking at campers perhaps for the summer. Kate's making sweet tea. She's throwing on sunglasses and sitting out in her lounge chairs. I mean, my whole life, I have loved the outdoors. Hunting and fishing with my dad, growing up on the river, rolling up my jeans and playing in the creek. I remember when I was probably young, preteen, 12, 13 maybe, and me and the kids would go garage sailing and be buying parts for bicycles. And we get these old banana bikes. Kids these days don't know what that is, but these old banana bikes, and we try to make it as close as we could to a Harley, and we'd ride around town, and we wouldn't come back until the street lights came on. And often when that would happen, I would come home, and I'd find my Nana there for dinner. And every single time, I would rush in, and I'd sit at the table, and my Nana would come and look at me and says, "Curtis, did you wash your hands?" I'd say yes, and so she'd grab them and flip them over to make sure that I did. See, it was to inspect to make sure that I was clean before I ate. And the truth is that before you can commune, you must be clean. And we see that truth highlighted in our text this evening. As we read, you will notice how the first half is dedicated to cleansing the people through the burnt offering and the bronze basin. And then only after those things occur can the people be given the opportunity to gather in God's presence to worship. We must first be cleaned before we can commune with God. Let us pray, and then we'll read about that together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to read from your holy word. We ask that you would soften our hearts, that we would receive it for what it is, the divine, inspired word of God that does not err and is completely infallible. And so would it pierce through our hearts that we would know the depth of our sin, our need for cleansing, and yet once showered with the blood of Jesus, that we have the opportunity to be in your presence unashamed. And so God, tonight, would you speak through me and would you be glorified in it all, we pray. Amen. Exodus 38, the whole chapter. He made the altar burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on the 4 corners. Its horns were from one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. And he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the frying pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles, and he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze, and he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he made the court. For the south side, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars, their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks and the pillars were fillets were of silver. And for the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits. Their 10 pillars and their 10 bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front of the east, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the great gate were 15 cubits and their 3 pillars and 3 bases, and so for the other side. On both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen, and the bases for the pillars were of bronze, But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals were also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. These are the records of the tabernacle of testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses. The responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, Bezalel the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the gold that was used for the work and all the construction of the sanctuary, the gold from the offering was 29 talents and 730 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver from those of the congregation who were recorded was 100 talents, 1,775 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary, a beka a head, that is, half a shekel by the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone who was listed in the records from 20 years old and upward was 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were for casting the bases of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 bases for the 100 talents, a talent, a base. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their capitals and made fillets for them. The bronze that was offered was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. With it he made the bases for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the bronze altar, and the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils of the altar, and the bases around the court, and the bases of the gate of the court, all the pegs of the tabernacle, and all the pegs around the court. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Now that the tabernacle has been made, and all the items that were placed inside have been constructed, we move our attention to what is surrounding the tabernacle. In Exodus 36 and 37, the pattern, however, that we just read is slightly different. The tabernacle is built, and then things are put inside. The structure is made, and then it is filled. You see, if our text followed that same pattern, the court would be constructed, and then items would be placed inside. That's not the order of Exodus 38. And the reason is because the author wants to place emphasis on the things that fill the space first. Preeminence is given to the items of sacrifice and purification, because that which fills the court is not necessarily sacred. You think about the ark or the table, the lampstand, the altar. These are holy, sacred, set-apart items. But what fills the court? It's the people of God. And they are not yet sacred. They are not yet set apart. They are not yet holy. They are still sin-stained. You see, the Israelites needed first, before they could come into the court, to be atoned for, to be washed of their sin. I mean, this follows the patterns of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he says, first clean the inside of the cup and then the outside will be clean also. And ever since Exodus 32, when the people constructed this calf to worship, Moses has been walking us on this journey of how are they going to be in the presence of God without being consumed? If God is going to be in their midst and not destroy them, their sin needs to be dealt with first. Before the exterior can be erected, the people that fill the court must be atoned for. We must be cleansed before we can commune with God. And there's two specific methods of cleansing in our text that we see. The first is the altar of burnt offering in verses 1 through 7. Now this would be a very large burnt altar, and the materials that were used to make it give some significance. It is made with bronze, right? And bronze is this resilient element that can withstand fiery trials. It is also made with acacia wood, which is known for its durability and resistance to decay. And this is important because this altar is going to be used a lot. There's a lot of sin to atone for. We read in Exodus 29 that it was at the very least, used twice daily, in the morning and the evening. Some of you may be wondering, hey, why do we join morning and evening for worship? It models the fact that we need our sin atoned for in the beginning and the end of the day, on the Lord's day. These sacrifices were constant. And the altar was the place of atonement where Israel sought forgiveness and reconciliation with God through the cleansing of their sin. The burnt offerings were the outward expression of their inner remorse for their sin, their gratitude for the blessings of being the people of God, and their commitment to follow the divine commands He has given them. The altar is of supreme importance. In my devotions, I'm going through Paul Tripp's Everyday Gospel. Again, I couldn't recommend it more. And I'm in Chronicles. I'm in 2 Chronicles, and I'm reading about the construction of the temple. And there's Solomon, who's been given this task to build a house for God. And this is what he says: "The house that I will build will be great, for our God is greater above all gods. But who is able to build a house for Him, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain Him? Who am I to build a house for Him, except as a place to make offerings before Him?" Later, the temple is merely called the house of sacrifice. I don't think that would be a great name to put on the billboard of your church. But if we're true to the way in which that we need salvation from Jesus, that is what we come to receive. That we come to this house because we have been sacrificed for. That Christ has died and His blood is shed for us. And so if you were to walk in the court, if you were to walk through the very entrance of the court, the very first thing that you would see would be this altar. It's highlighted because there would be no possibility for God to dwell among His people without destroying them in their sin if their sin isn't atoned for with sacrifice. And if you were to walk just behind it, the second thing of cleansing that you would find would be this bronze basin. You see that in verse 8? This is made from the mirrors of the ministering women at the tent of meeting. Now, don't think of like a mirror that you'd see today, but basically there are these bronze plates that were very well polished that would have some reflective surfaces. And if you imagine the priests that are going there to wash their hands and their feet, these reflective surfaces are a reminder that they need to examine themselves. Very similarly, just before you walk out the door and you look at a mirror, okay? This is a way in which that reminds them that their intentions and their commitment ought to be to the divine service of God alone. And this basin would be filled with water, where the priests would conduct their ceremonial washing, an act of cleansing before they ministered, symbolizing the purification of their heart and soul. In Exodus 30, we get a little bit more detail about what this basin was to be used for. It would sit between the altar and the tent of meeting, and there Aaron and his sons would wash their hands and their feet, and the text says, so that they may not die. They wash their hands because they're ministering either at the altar with this substitutionary sacrifice, or they're handling the items in the tabernacle, which are sacred. And then they also wash their feet because entering into the presence of God, we know, is holy ground. The fire that was burning over the bush that spoke to Moses now has rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. And this basin is this reminder for the need of spiritual cleansing and reflection even among the priesthood. You see, the priests were no better than the congregation in the wilderness. They're in need of cleansing just as much as the people. And the same is true of your pastors, of your elders, of your deacons, those special offices of the church. We need to be washed by the blood of Christ if we expect to do anything worthy in our ministry. It's interesting that the emphasis on the priests is not necessarily their giftings, but the fact that they have been reconciled, that they have been made clean, that they have been redeemed, that they have been brought back, that God has made them capable from something outside of themselves. And so if you're standing in the court, think about the items that you see. You'd see the altar, you'd see the bronze basin, and then you'd see the tabernacle. Two of those three things are made to cleanse you, to wash you, to make you clean. And then notice the line of succession that must take place before the priest would be able to enter into the tabernacle. He must first sacrifice for himself, atone for his sin. Then he must purify himself through the basin. And only then, after those two things happened, was he able to enter into the presence of God. Before they could come to the divine dwelling place, intentional steps of reconciliation and redemption must first take place. Do you think about the posture with which you come to service? I mean, this I'm just imagining this scene of this minister that I have placed my trust to be a mediator between me and God, must first sacrifice for his sin, wash his hands and feet, and then walk into this tabernacle. I mean, the posture is nothing less than complete humility. Is that how you come here morning and evening on Sundays? Are you intentionally self-reflective, repentant, before you come? Or do you come harboring bitterness? Do you walk in with a resentful heart? Are you apathetic? Are you annoyed? I mean, what if God just reciprocated your posture back to you? We should be seeking, friends, to be healed. And we can only be healed if God is merciful enough to grant us that through the forgiveness of sins. And his grace is immense, far and wide. As far as the east is from the west, it never touches. He provides a way through his Son that we might be reconciled and redeemed. That should be on the forefront of our minds when we come on Sunday. That we have a God who not only loves us, but forgives us and redeems us and blesses us. And through this avenue of the cleansing forgiveness that comes from God, the people of God can enter his court and commune with him in his presence, for he is a God who dwells among them. And we see this communing with God in the court. Psalm 104 says, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." The court's construction is found in verses 9 through 20. This is the outermost part of the sanctuary, the perimeter around God's presence. And it is here that all of those who were clean in Israel were welcomed to gather and worship. Stepping in this court, the people of God would feel closer to him. They would experience his merciful presence in tangible and yet intimate ways. And this court was this community space for the worship of God. And as we look at the court, one of the things that struck me was the direction in which it was facing. It's facing to the east. And this has theological implications, a couple of them at least. The tabernacle also faces east. Facing eastward highlights the exclusive monotheistic worship dedicated to God alone who rescued them from Egypt. You see, this is a direct rejection of any type of sun god. Okay? So if we're sitting at Bethel, right, this is the east, and the court would be facing this way. But if you were to worship the sun god, you'd want the court to face this way. Because as you're coming into your false idol worship of the false god of the sun, as you're coming in, as the sun is rising, it's rising over this temple, and you'd be able to see your God in the sky as you walk in. Not so with the worship of Yahweh. Your back is turned to Ra, the sun god, who you just fled in Egypt, who God has just crushed by blocking out the sun, and you're facing hope, Jesus, God. The sun is at your back. And it's this reminder that you're never going to return to this worship of the sun, but you'll worship his son. Secondly, this eastward-facing court is this reminder of the Garden of Eden, which had its opening to the east. The court was this return, so to speak, to paradise, where God would be among his children in the cool of the day. God had chosen Israel, those born of Adam, to redeem and then welcome back into his presence once again. And all of Israel was invited to come into this court. It didn't matter if you were a man or a woman. All were able to come. And you see that in verse 8. You're like, all right, Pastor Curtis, you're going to gloss over these ministering women. You've got to tell us what these are about. Look at verse 8. It mentions these women who are ministering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, these are a group of women who, unprompted, uncommanded by God, had chosen to devote themselves to the service of him at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And we hear this word minister, which is it has kind of two implications. One is like to fight or to wrestle. The other is to minister. So two places in Numbers, Numbers 31, this word means able men serving in the army. But in Numbers 8, it's Levites serving in the temple. So it has this idea of devoted service to something. We see these women come up again later with Eli's sons who are laying with these women in 1 Samuel 2:22, that they're laying with these women and it's perverting them as they are trying to serve at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Probably the most clear example of what one of these women might look like would be the prophetess Anna in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 2, after Jesus comes and is blessed by the priest, it talks about this prophetess Anna, who did not depart from the temple, worshiping God with fasting and prayer night and day. And after Christ is presented to Simon the priest, who prophesied over his messianic status, she began to give thanks to God and spoke of him to all who are waiting for the redemption in Jerusalem. And so the question is, what were they doing? I can't say for certain, but if the prophetess Anna is one of these ministering women at the entrance of the tent of meeting, their service is one of fasting and prayer. I was just up yesterday driving to a retreat center to speak to some young men who are training for ministry. And I was with Pastor Zach Tarter and Faith in Cedar Grove. And I was talking a little bit about my text tonight. And he said this to me. He said, Curtis, we live in the land of pragmatism and efficiency, and we do not see prayer fitting either of those categories. Friends, we pride ourselves on being the busy working Marthas for God, even though we know that Christ said that Mary chose the greater portion. Charles Spurgeon, when visitors would often come to his church and ask about the secret of his success, what he would do is he'd take them into the basement where somewhere around 200 of the congregation members were praying. That's what these women were doing outside the entrance of the tabernacle. They were praying and they were fasting. They were serving God. Perhaps this was the first women's small group or the first sunshine ministry. And friends, we ought to think of prayer in that same way, that it is an act of service. When you're standing in the court of God, you would see very visibly the atonement that was required for you to be there, and then You would also see the holiness of God represented in the tabernacle. And you might be thinking, okay, how can I repay such a master who provided a way of cleansing and chooses to dwell among me, although a sinful person? And then you can start listing out the things that you're going to do for God. Friends, instead of doing that, our first step should be prayers of thanks. Enter his courts with thanksgiving, his gates with praise. Pray. Friends, we all have different manifestations of the Spirit. Some gifted with hospitality. Many here are blessed with teaching, and others are excellent encouragers. No act of service, friends, is alike. However, the service of prayer ought to be the chief expression of service offered by every single Christian alive. Often, whenever I was raising support to go on mission, I would write to these people to be a partner with me. One would certainly be a financial partner, but greater than that, what I needed was I needed a prayer partner, someone to pray for me. Let's not take for granted the opportunity that we have here at Bethel to pray together, whether it's in your small groups when you meet at your home, or whether it's with the fourth Wednesday of every month when we have a prayer meeting here. This is a great opportunity for us to lift our requests to God, knowing that our act of service is not only acceptable, but it's effective. Every single time you think of or you hear of some sort of revival that happens, it always begins with a couple people praying. Pride has no place in prayer. We ought to, when we pray, recognize our need for cleansing from God. And we should give thanks to him for doing so. Jesus said, "Woe to you hypocrites who clean the outside of the cup, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You are blind. First clean the inside of the cup and the outside will be clean also." In Jesus' illustration, the outside of the cup is behavior. And then the inside of the cup is the heart. And friends, I think that we do really good, especially with our youth, at behavior modification. Right? When you look at a cup, you don't necessarily see what's on the inside, and you see the outer parts. And if my kid would just be disciplined to obey what I say, and they would follow what I would teach them, what are we teaching our kids? That obedience gets you to heaven? What would it be like, parents, if we take an intentional step in discipline, that it's not so much about the outward action, but the heart behind the action? Behavior modification is not biblical Christianity. We need heart's transformation. Israel needed to be healed before they can come to his presence, and we need to be cleansed before we can commune with God. But we know that the offering of animals is insufficient. We know that this water in this basin is not enough. We needed the eternal God of the universe to come down as a man and to be destroyed utterly as our sacrifice. And then we need the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fill our souls that we can actually be cleansed. And no longer do we need a temple, because we are the ones who are now clean and he dwells in all of us. This is why Hebrews 9 is so important. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, don't be a person who devotes yourself to dead works, but do so to the service of God, knowing that the inside of your faith has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Only through him are we not only welcomed into the court to worship, but we are welcomed to the most holy place, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, to see the Shekinah glory. And we don't cower and fear, but we stand upright because of the perfect works of Jesus, unashamed, and behold who God is. And it's in light of this truth that the Hebrews continues to offer this charge to his audience. And I thought it was a fitting way to conclude our time together. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened to us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Tonight, may we draw near to the presence of God, knowing that through the blood of Christ, he has cleansed us from all sin. Let's pray. Jesus, tonight, I pray that we are just reminded anew of the immense sacrifice that it took for us to truly be cleansed. We do ask, Lord God, that if there be anybody here who has not had sin atoned for, who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that you would convict them of their sin and that they would receive the cleansing that can only come from faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, in all of us here, may you just instill a spirit of humility, that we'd be serious about our sin, that we wouldn't come to worship in a spirit with anything less than utter submission to God. And would you make us a people of prayer? Would we model our lives after these devoted women who ministered at the front of the tent of meeting, who fasted and worshiped you? God, if something be said of Bethel, would it be said that we pray? Lord, do it for our good, but ultimately for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.